Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, surely there is none like you. Only you are holy. Only you are perfect. Only you exist within yourself. You are all glorious, and you have a glory that is all your own that you do not share with another. This glory is inherent to you, God. You do not draw it from anywhere else. It's yours. And we praise you, our glorious King. God, we also praise you for the glory that belongs to Christ as our mediator, a glory won to himself by his obedience, by his sacrifice, by the redemption that he has accomplished. And we praise you for that also. God, we marvel at you when we stop and look at you as you describe yourself. When we see the biblical descriptions, when we see your handiwork in the creation around us, when we consider what it took to redeem a person, when we consider what you've done to bring us to you, God, there's much to marvel about. So we bow before you this morning, and God, we give you worship. We want to ascribe to you the worth that is yours. God, surely you deserve anything and everything that we could give you, if anything we had was worth anything. God, we know that we cannot add anything to you. We can't take anything from you, but God, whatever we have, it's yours. Father, we ask for grace to turn from our little selves this morning to you, the infinite, glorious God. Captivate our thoughts and our hearts, God. May this little time we spend together this morning, but also, God, our day and our week before us, be lived unto you, remembering that we serve a King. We ask you for your help in this, God. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, let's read the first, we'll read the chapter together, Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Well, we began looking at verses 11 through 14 a couple of weeks ago, or we did look at it a couple of weeks ago, and I intended to cover that paragraph, and we got stopped about halfway through. So we're going to pick up with that this morning. It has been a couple of weeks, though, so let me give you a little bit of review, if I may. Paul is writing to Titus on the island of Crete, and he's instructing Titus how to instruct the believers. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says to Titus, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." That last verse that we just read, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Verse 1 of chapter 3, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." And then in verse 8 of chapter 3, "This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." So these are things that Titus is to instruct the people about. And Paul's instructing Titus, keep doing that. Don't stop doing that. And don't let anyone disregard you as you do it. Now, he's having to tell him this because of the situation in Crete, which is culture, but also it is false teachers. So there's false teachers there causing problems, and he's having to point the people to the truth and away from the false teachers, but also they are people who were lost and now are found. They are people who lived in another kingdom, as it were, and now they've been placed into a new kingdom. And so there are new responsibilities, new rules, if you will, laws in this kingdom that they were ignorant of before. And they're having to change the way they think, and that's not easy to do. Like we have to change the way we think when we are brought from darkness to light, from deadness to life. We may think that, you know, because of where you've grown up, or even maybe you grew up in a Christian home, that you automatically understand what it is to live a godly life. But the truth is, you were dead in trespasses and sins before Christ rescued you. And so, while God has begun a work in you, and He will complete it in between Him beginning that work and will complete it, you must pursue holiness. You must live godly. And that is a constant choosing of turning away from self and the world to God. And so Titus is instructed to tell the people in Crete not to live like Cretans anymore. Not to live like people who don't know God anymore. But to live unto God. This instruction is sprinkled throughout the book, but it is concentrated in verses 2 through 10, which we've already read as he addresses the old men and the young men, the old women, the young women, the slaves, the freemen, every person, young or old, male or female, whatever class of society you find yourself in, if you belong to Christ, here's how you're supposed to live. And he gives him these instructions, which are in part what it looks like to live a Christian life. But instructions by themselves are not always enough, are they? Michael Jordan, or for you who are too young to know greatness, LeBron James, could come and instruct me on the mechanics of dunking a basketball, and it would not be enough. I don't have it in me. I didn't have it in me 20 years ago. I don't have it in me now for sure. You know, it wouldn't be enough. Instruction is not always enough. And simply telling someone what the Christian life is supposed to look like is not enough. We need enabling, equipping, empowering. And so in verses 11 through 14, Paul turns to the how we're going to get this done. Why is it reasonable to think that a Cretan, of whom Paul said in chapter 1, actually their own prophet said of them in chapter 1, verse 12, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And in verse 13, Paul says, this is true. You know, it's not an exaggeration about them. This is true. How are Cretans to stop being lazy gluttons? How are they to stop being evil beasts and liars? How are we to stop being whatever it is that characterizes us apart from Christ? It's not just instruction. We also need empowering. We need God to give us that which He requires of us. And He does. And so in verses 11 through 14, Paul points to the power that has been provided to obey these instructions. And the people who have been affected by this grace that verse 11 says has appeared, or made recipients of this grace, they will give evidence that they have received it. So you cannot ignore the commands of Scripture as a Christian and try to give the excuse that His commands are burdensome and we just don't have the power to do it. Well, you don't, but He does, and He gives grace. His commands are not burdensome, especially for the believer. They are life. And this is the love of God, 1 John 5:3 says, that we keep His commandments, these commandments which are not burdensome. And so, the point that we began to try to make 2 weeks ago, and that I want to continue with this morning, is that as a Christian, your life should reflect the grace of God which you have received. This grace, this gospel, leads us away from selfishness. It leads us to live loving, self-denying, culture-defying, godly lives. And that's what we want to do. Even in this godless culture, even in the godless culture on Crete, here and now, in this present age, the end of verse 12 says, we're to live this way. Not somewhere out there, some time out there, one day. Do you ever live on one day? I can one day a diet to death. Can you? I'm going to get serious about eating one day. You know, but today there's cake. Well, we're not called to live godly one day. We're called to live godly now in this present age. And you must do this because, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, this grace comes instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. As we talked about before, this instruction is not just the instruction of a teacher. It's not the word that's used of just passing on knowledge, but it's more like the instruction of a parent who looks to a child, a toddler, and says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. No, do this. And you redirect them. Or, you know, here's how to hold this cup. And they drop it. No, hold the cup like this. No, hold it like this. You don't tell them one time, do you? You tell them again and again. And you expect to have to tell them some things again and again because they're toddlers. And so the use of this word, one of the things that it does is it says something about the patience of God as He instructs us. I have too many conversations, and so I can't remember all that I said to you and what I might have said to someone else. So if I said it already, just act like I did and say, oh yeah, okay. You look at the patience of God with the disciples. I think it was last Sunday's night's book study. The patience of God with disciples. How patient was He? He instructs them. He instructs them again. How many times does He tell them that He's come to suffer? That the road to glory must go through the cross? And they are so slow to pick it up. He's patient with us. And He's patient with us. How many times has He told you something? And yet, when you come to Him again, to the throne of grace, He doesn't say, oh no, no, no. You've had your chances. I told you that, you didn't listen. He never does that. But the throne of grace remains open to you to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Every time you come, He's patient with us. And so, God instructs us with great patience. The word also, though, says something about the means which He uses. He doesn't just say, here are the instructions, like on a piece of paper. So you get something and it has the directions. Here's how you put this together. And, you know, if you're like me, you don't read them until it's too late and you have pieces left over. But God doesn't just give us, you know, 1, 2, 3 instructions. He does that. But more than that, He also reproves us. He corrects us. He exhorts us. Sometimes He instructs us through hard providences that make us stand up and take notice. He chastens us as sons. He disciplines us because He loves us. And in all of these ways, He is instructing us. It's grace that He's instructing us. But He's instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly or with self-control, to live righteously, to live godly lives now. I am, whether you see it or not, wrestling to restrain myself not to just camp out in verse 12 again because there's so much there. I do want to mention that as grace instructs us, it does so in a sense inwardly and also in a sense outwardly. It instructs us inwardly because when the grace of God comes to us in salvation, because it comes bringing salvation, when it comes to us in salvation, it does change us from the inside out. It doesn't just put a straitjacket on us and force us from the outside to conform. But from the inside, it begins to change us. It puts a new principle in us that gives us new affections, new desires, new motives. We begin to want what we didn't want as a lost person. We begin to hold with disdain what we really liked as a lost person. And so from the inside out, these changes begin to take place. And I want to please Him. His law is now written on my heart. Grace has appeared and it is instructing me in that way. But it is also grace that He's given us His Word, that He's revealed Himself to us in, if you will, this concrete way, the pages of a book that do say, here's what pleasing me looks like. Here are some do's and don'ts. It looks like this. So live this way, but not that way. So inwardly, yes, but also in an outward way, both of those are grace instructing us. We need both. If we just have the law, then it does become like a straitjacket, and we are confined by it. We can't do it. All it does is show us our failure. All it does is show us how much we need something else. It can convict us of sin, but it can't lead us to life. The grace comes. Ah, there's life. There's the enabling, the empowering. But it doesn't come without reference to the law, as if that's not important anymore. But it comes empowering us to keep that law. And it gives us the strength to do what God has called us to do. Not perfectly right now, we fail. And so we come back to grace. And we plead with God for forgiveness. But then we get up again and we labor to obey, to please Him. So in both of these ways, grace is at work. If God, though, did not give us His Word, if He did not say, here's what pleasing me looks like, then we would be left to the whims of our feelings in the moment. God has given us something much better than our feelings. He's given us His unchanging Word. He's given us something that is eternal. And so we look to it. We're instructed by it. And we want to obey His Word, His law, not because of fear, but because grace has appeared. We're not being driven by fear, but by love. So this grace comes. It instructs us to live righteously. All right, I'm moving forward. I don't want to, but I'm going to because there's a lot more to cover. I want to get to verse 13. I want us to continue developing the argument that Paul gives in verses 11 through 14. Verses 11 through 14 really are kind of a single thought, but it's so dense. There's so much packed in it. I don't know how to say it without leaving a bunch of stuff out. And so what I want to do this morning is look at verse 13 and make sure that we understand verse 13. And then we'll back up and look at it in the context of verses 11 through 14. Here's why he says this here. So, verse 1, grace has appeared. It's like an epiphany. It already existed, but now it's made manifest in a way that it wasn't manifested before in the coming of Christ. It instructs us. Now, verse 13, grace makes us patiently, eagerly long for and desire this blessed hope that he describes. And we'll get to the blessed hope. But first, this idea of patiently, yet eagerly longing for, desiring, all of that is tied up in what I have in the New American Standard, this word looking. Some of you may have the word waiting. Both of them are fine words. The idea is expressed in both and in more than that. We are waiting, but we're not passively waiting. And so this grace makes us anticipate. It makes us watchful. This word that's translated looking for occurs some 14 times in the New Testament. And its basic idea means to receive or to accept. So for instance, in Luke 15:2, the Bible says, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus scandalously received and accepted sinners. They were bothered by it. But the majority of the time in the New Testament, the word is used to refer to our eager waiting to receive something that's promised. As in our passage, we're looking for, waiting for something that's been promised. This blessed hope is coming, but it hadn't been realized yet. It hasn't arrived yet, and so we're waiting to receive it. And so this word contains the idea of eagerly anticipating, but also of patiently waiting. This patiently waiting does not contain anxiety or impatience. It's patiently waiting. So it's not like a child on their birthday waiting to open gifts. You know, they're not patient. Sometimes they tear through the paper so fast they don't really look to see what they got. They just are tearing through paper, next gift, tearing through paper. Or we have a calf that we put up at night so that we can milk the cow in the morning. And when we let the calf out, it runs to its mama and it starts headbutting her in the belly, trying to drink. Give me milk now. There's no patience. Eagerly waiting to be let loose, but as soon as she is, there's no patience about her. I want to eat, and I want to eat now. That's not this. We are eagerly anticipating, but we're also patiently waiting. While we're patiently waiting, we are still eagerly anticipating, though. So it's not the kind of waiting that says, yeah, if it happens, it happens. No. I want it to happen now. I'm waiting for it. I'm looking for it. But I have to be patient. This isn't a perfect example, but I thought of sitting in a hospital waiting room. And it's not perfect because there's probably some anxiety there, right? But sitting in a hospital waiting room, waiting for a doctor or a nurse to come out and say, it's all right. Everything went well. And so, in a sense, you're patiently waiting because you can't do anything but wait. You can't go in there and ask. You certainly can't go in there hands-on and try to help. So you're waiting. But you're eagerly waiting so that every time the door opens or the phone rings, you're looking up to say, you know, are they calling for us? Is this for me? The Bible describes our waiting for Christ's return in this kind of way. It's not an out-of-mind waiting. It's like, I just forget about it. And, you know, it'll get here when he gets here. He'll come when he comes. No. There is an eager anticipation that says, Lord, come quickly. Maranatha. But there's also a patience that waits and obeys now, here, while we're waiting. The Bible speaks of people who had such a longing in these terms that it seems to indicate that it was characteristic of them. Let me give you a few examples. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Luke 2:25, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Here he's looking for, it's the same word. He's eagerly awaiting the consolation of Israel. He's watching for it. Patiently looking for it. But it's not out of mind, out of sight. It's on his mind. It's on his heart. So that he rejoices when it comes and he sees it. He's waiting for the promise that God had made to be realized. And this characterizes him in the way that just and devout characterizes him. He's a man who's just and devout, and it describes here what just and devout looks like. He's looking for the consolation of Israel. If you look down a few more verses in verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. There were other people who were looking for it. They're waiting for it. They anticipate God's made a promise. He's going to keep it. I'm waiting for it to be realized. And Anna goes to those people, and she's praising God and speaking to them. He's come. He's come. Our hope has been realized. One other place in Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Mark 15, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So here's this man, this man who's a member of the council. He himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. This isn't something he thinks about occasionally. When he comes to Sabbath, synagogue, it characterizes him. He's looking for, he's waiting for, he's anticipating. Here are people who continuously, eagerly awaited the realization of the promise that God had made to them. And you and I are called to do the same thing. We're looking for a different promise because he's already come in reference to that promise. But we are looking and waiting eagerly for the realization of a promise that God himself has made. And grace instructs us to look for it. Jesus said in Luke 12:36, "Be like men who are waiting or looking or eagerly anticipating their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks." Little book of Jude, verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously." There's that waiting. Here he says to wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. The Christian is to be a person who is characterized by a patient, eager anticipation as we hope for what has not yet been realized, but will be. So grace makes us long for something. Second, grace makes us long for the blessed hope. You could read this in such a way that you get the idea we're looking for hope. So let me get back to the passage here. Looking for the blessed hope. Like you don't have hope, but you're looking for hope. You could read it that way, but it wouldn't be a good reading of it at all. He's not saying we don't have hope, so we're looking around trying to find it. No, we're looking for the hope that we're expecting. It is a grammatical device. And I have to slow down so I pronounce it. Metonymy. Metonymy is the substitution of the name of an attribute for that of the thing meant. So I'm looking for the hope. He's not really looking for hope itself. I'm looking for hope. He's looking for the thing he's hoping for. What's he hoping for? Well, here he speaks of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. He's looking for that and all that comes with that, the blessed hope and the glory of the appearing. And so not two things really, but the glory that comes with Christ and everything else that is entailed. Everything else that's promised when Christ returns. All of that, I'm looking for that. That's the blessed hope that comes when he comes. And so he's looking for the promise. When he comes, the promises that come with him will all be realized. Among the promises made that we now look for is the promise of glorification. And I think that that is in mind, particularly here. In verse 12, We are instructed to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly and righteously and godly lives now. And we look for the day when that's not a struggle. That's not an ongoing battle, because we will be removed not only from the power of sin and the guilt of sin, but the very presence of sin when Christ returns. And so we look for glorification. With that, the redemption of the body, the removal again of the very presence of sin. In Romans 8, verses 23 through 25, Paul says, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. We've been saved in hope. In hope of what? This salvation being brought to completion. When we are bodily redeemed, our bodies also redeemed, brought together, body and soul, to God, and completely removed from the presence of sin, this mortality putting on immortality, this corruption putting on incorruptibility. We look for that. We wait for that. It comes with Christ coming. Along with that also, in Galatians 5:5, the Bible says, we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now you could say, wait a minute, haven't we already been made righteous? Well, we've already had righteousness applied to us, haven't we? An alien righteousness. We are united to Christ, and God sees us through the Son, and His righteousness has been applied to us. We're called to live righteous lives right here in Titus. But the day will come when we are righteous, because sin has been completely removed. Not just the guilt of it again, but the actual presence of it. And we're not tempted to unrighteousness any longer. And so we live now by faith in hope of righteousness. The day when we realize the promise that it will come to pass. We will know it in its fullness. The realization of these promises and others will come to fruition when we see Christ, when He reappears. And so Titus says, we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. He's appeared once. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That was something that came with Christ, this appearing of grace. Grace was personified in Christ Jesus, and it came. It's an attribute of God, but it also came in the person of Christ, and it appeared in Him. It existed already, we've said, but now it's manifested, and we see it more clearly than we've ever seen it before, because we see Him. In 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, the Bible says of this God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. It's appeared from all eternity. Pardon me. It's granted to us from all eternity. It's existed, but now it's been revealed with His appearing. There's also this second appearing. And this is an appearing not primarily related to grace, but related to glory. He will come, and what will be evident, what will be made manifest in this epiphany will be glory. He is a glorious King. He comes not primarily wrapped in humility and meekness, but in power and glory. As grace personified Christ in His first coming, this glory will personify Him in His second coming. And so the glory that's spoken of in verse 13, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, it's not an appearing of glory, but Christ Himself doesn't come. Like He sends glory, but He's hanging back and He's coming another time. It's the glory that comes with Him when He comes. He is glorious. And so at His coming, it's a glorious coming that answers all these promises that we're waiting for. The blessed hope realized. Next, grace teaches us to long for this glory because glory transforms. Grace has begun the transformation, but glory brings it to fruition, to completion. God's glory is a glory which transforms those who see it. In Exodus 34:29, Moses was allowed to see something of the Lord's glory. And he was so transformed by that glory that his face shone, and he had to put a veil over his face because the children of Israel could not stand to look at the sight. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul tells us it was a fading glory. It's the glory of the old covenant. Though a covenant of death, still it was glorious. But now, in this new covenant, there's a greater glory. And in 2 Corinthians 3, we're told that as we behold that glory, as we look at it and contemplate it and study it, the glory that we see in Christ Jesus, we are being what? Transformed. We're being changed from glory to glory, or one degree of glory to the next. Or some translations say ever-increasing glory, not a fading glory. Ever-increasing glory. And where does it come from? It comes from beholding this person who personifies grace and who will personify glory. As we look at the glory that's His, that personifies Him, we cannot help but be changed ourselves. And that's looking, if you will, through a glass dimly. That's beholding as in a mirror. That's not looking face to face. If studying Christ and contemplating Him as we see Him through the pages of Scripture work this kind of transformation in you now, what do you think will happen when He appears and you see Him as He is? What the Bible says is that you will be made like Him. You will be transformed. You can't stay the same. The appearing of the glory of God will not only transfix you, it will transform you into the likeness of His own glorious being. What a remarkable statement. John writes in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." God's glory is a glory that transforms those who see it. And the blessed hope of the Christian is that when Christ returns, His glory will be unveiled. It will be manifested. It will be apparent to all eyes that look upon Him. And Christ, who is the first fruits of the resurrection, will transform our corruptible bodies into incorruptible bodies, into immortality. Or as Paul stated it to the Philippians, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." The appearing of Christ, this transformation, will be so radical that the believer will be freed from all sin. Not just freed, again, from the guilt of it. We're already freed from the guilt of it if you belong to Christ. Not just freed from the power of it. You've already been freed from the power of it. Romans 6, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. You died in Christ. You've been risen, raised with Christ. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness to God. But you will be freed from the presence of sin, and you won't want to sin any longer. It's such a glorious transformation that Paul could say to the believers at Philippi, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Not only does he say it is gain, but in verse 23 of the same passage, he says, "I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ." That's much better. But it's better for the Philippians for him to remain. But the better thing for Paul was what? Go to be with God. And it's not only we who will be transformed at his appearing, this glorious appearing. But in Romans 8, verses 19 through 21, Paul says the creation itself will be freed from the futility and corruption that it now endures because of us, because of the fall. We might say that one way then that grace instructs us is by holding before us the hope of God's glory. Look, that's where you're headed. This is what's coming. This is the promise that's been made that will be realized. Grace points us to that to make us say, I want to live holy. I want to be holy. I don't want to be ashamed when He comes. Now, how does grace teach us to long for that? I believe the answer is at the end of verse 12. So verse 12, grace comes and it instructs us, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age. And again, you can imagine some people in Crete thinking, it's hard to live godly here. I mean, I'm surrounded by people who are liars and gluttons and lazy. And they were. And that's what they had been. And we could say, it's hard to live godly in America. I'm surrounded by people who are materialistic and whatever else you want to define Americans by. And you could say, for the most part, they are. That's what we were. So how do you live godly? The struggle to live godly. The battle that is ours as we seek to live godly and deny ungodliness. And remember, ungodliness isn't just the ugly ungodliness, the stuff that makes you say, that's just wicked. Ungodliness is living without reference to God. Husband is not being gentle with your wife. Wife, it's not living with reverence toward your husband. Child, it's rebelling against your parents. And parent, it's making your child, provoking them to anger. It's all of that kind of stuff and a whole bunch more. That's ungodly. It's not obeying God. It's living as if He didn't exist. So how do I, in this world, live a godly life? A life that honors God in reference to self-control, in reference to my friends, my neighbors, those around me, so that I'm considering them more important than myself? When really, honestly, we all have to say by nature, none of us thinks that way. That's a transformation, isn't it? But then also to live in reference to God and think, God, what do you want? And not just when that's what I want also, but when it's not what I want, but I have to decide that's what I'm going to do anyway because that's what you said. And I want to want it. That struggle, that battle, day in and day out, to say no to self and to live to God makes us look to the day when there's no struggle anymore. It makes us look to the day when I will obey God perfectly and completely. And I always want to obey God. There'll not be anything in me that doesn't want to obey God. I will gladly give Him my obedience. I'll give it to Him perfectly. I'll live in a glorified state. And so grace comes and says, you've got to live this way. It's changing me from the inside to want to, but I can't. I fail. And the struggle makes me long for the day when I don't have to struggle to do that anymore, when faith becomes sight. And the glory of God is revealed, and I'm transformed. And every other believer is transformed. Do you see that argument in the text? If you don't, I'm going to show you. So if you see it, all right, I'm going to show you then. If you were nodding, it was so imperceptible that I can't see it, blind as I am up here, okay? So, verse 11, grace has appeared. It's not a grace that comes without effects, without power. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, to all kinds of people, young people, old people, males, females, slaves, freemen, all kinds of people. God's salvation has come. It affects things. It brings salvation. This grace instructs us. It's teaching us. It's not just saying, here's what you ought to do. No, when you don't do it, it pulls you up short. It reproves us. It corrects us. It exhorts us as well as instructs us. It commands us. Like a parent with a child. Not that way, this way. Oh, you want to keep going that way? Then I will chasten you like a child that I love, and I will help you decide that's the way to go. As it does that, and I struggle to live this godly life in this present age, this wicked, evil age, the Bible says, it makes me long for this blessed hope. A promise made but not yet realized that will be realized with the coming of Christ. And so I have a patient yet eager anticipation of the day when Christ comes and all of these blessings come with Him. I think that's the logic, the argument that he's making here. Now, because all of that is true. If you don't believe it's true, you can argue with me later. And I'll show you you're wrong. Because that's true, Christian, your life should reflect the grace of God which you have received. And you could say it this way. If you've received grace, Christian, your life should reflect that. The grace has not come without power, without teeth. It has come bringing salvation. It has come instructing you how to live. And it has come in such a way that it makes you long for Christ and His coming and all the promises and blessings that come with that. And that then, if you will, kind of begs the question. Do you long for the coming of Christ? Do you eagerly anticipate His return? Are you waiting for it? Not out of mind, out of sight. You know, when He comes, He comes. I understand we don't know the day and the hour. I'm not suggesting that. But knowing He's coming, are you looking for His coming? Do you want His coming? This coming, the promises that attend it, again, it's called a blessed hope. I mentioned last time, it's not a barren hope. It's not empty. It's not futile thinking. It's not empty wishing. When I was younger, a child, we didn't have the internet back then. And so I don't remember what time of year this came in, but you started looking for it. It was the Sears catalog, the Wish Book. It was their Christmas catalog. It had a big toy section. And I can remember as a child getting a pen and sitting down with that catalog and flipping through the pages and deciding what I wanted for Christmas. And so I don't remember if it was initials or stars or whatever it was. And I'd bend over pages, you know, I'm like pointing arrows, this, you know. And these, you've marked all these things, and you look at it and you think, okay, that's not going to happen. So you start kind of prioritizing. Maybe this is number one, you know. Number two. And I'd have this list, and today with the internet, you still have your list, don't you? You just don't have the magazine, the catalog. And I remember my dad saying to me what I've said to my own children many times. You're going to be one disappointed boy. Because my list was, you know, outside of reason. There's no way. And I knew some of that. You know some of that. You look at the dollar amount and you think, I'm not getting that. But I may as well ask for it. I'd like to have it. I wish for it. But then you hope that maybe some of the things that you asked for will be there. And you get up Christmas morning, you go look like, you know, is hope realized? Is anything there that I asked for? This is not that. This isn't empty hoping, wishing. This isn't God's wish book that you get to go through and mark, but there's no way it's really going to happen. No. This is God's word. God Himself has promised. And it is because of His promise, the faithfulness of the one who has promised, that we look at this hope, and it is a blessed hope. It is a happy hope. It is a hope full of delight. It is a hope that should so energize you that people who look at you wonder, why are you so happy? What you got to be happy about? There's this hope. God has promised, and He's coming. And He's bringing all of these promises with Him. But again, the question is, do you have this longing? In any measure. We know what it is to long for something. Some of you have longed for a wedding day. You start counting down the days and you're waiting for the hour. Some of you have longed for the arrival of the child. And you count down days to the due date. I suppose everyone here old enough to go to school has longed for the end of school. Teachers long for it too, right? You start counting down the days. How many more days of school? We know what it is to long for something. I'm asking you though, not do you long for those things? Do you long for this? Do you long for the coming of Christ? And for the way that He will put everything right? Do you long for this transformation that will occur when He comes? I'm not asking if it's a perfect longing. If it's a really strong longing that's so strong you can't hardly think about anything else. I'm asking, do you long for it at all? And if you don't, then you really have to ask the question, has grace appeared to you? As we see in the text, this grace comes. It's not without power. It brings salvation. And so if this grace has come to you with salvation, one of the things attending it is this longing. And if you have to say, I don't know what this longing is at all, then you really have to ask the question, do I really know what this grace is at all? Have I really experienced this salvation that the Bible describes here? Or have I misunderstood something? Have I deceived myself? Maybe the longing is weak. Maybe you have so filled yourself up with other hopes and dreams and longings that this longing has become weak, is choked out by other longings. And if that's the case, then you really should evaluate your priorities. There may be some longings that are perfectly good longings in and of themselves, but really need to be repented of because they so threaten to choke out this longing. And your life is being ruled by these things that you're longing for. And they are eclipsing this great reality that you should be longing for. That should motivate and fuel your pursuit of godliness as described in verse 12. Some of you don't long for that day. And you really shouldn't long for that day. As you are. Because for you, that day is not a glorious day. If you don't know Christ, for you, that day is only a day of judgment. Because while Christ has appeared once with grace, this time, that's not how He's appearing. He's appearing in His glory, and He appears in power. He appears, and He will judge you. And if your sins have not been put away by Him, if they've not already been paid for by Him, then you will bear the weight of His wrath. So for you, the idea of His return really should be a terrifying thought. But it doesn't have to remain a terrifying thought. Because you can run to Him and find refuge in Him. You can run to Him and find one who brings grace with salvation. Who will begin to work in you to long to live the kind of life that He describes here. And you will begin to long for the day when He comes and all of His promises are realized. Well, may God make us all to long more for that day. May He come quickly. Let's close with the benediction at the end of the book of Jude. Then we'll be seated for just a few moments before we're dismissed. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.